Just for the record, for those of us that move very slowly, 2 miles is a long, long eternity. So I'm going to try the bacon thing in the microwave probably too. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for breaking into history and revealing your heart and showing us what you were really like instead of the caricatures that we draw of you in history. You visited us in this strange person of Jesus who told us that to see him was to see you, and he called himself gentle and humble of heart. And we pray that today we would, as we look into your word and see the activity of what you did on our behalf so long ago that spills over into our lives today, that we would try to tear down some of our stereotypes of you, and that we could take a fresh look at your heart and a fresh look at your goodness and your overtures of love to us. So bless us as we open your word today and we look in it. For your son's sake we pray, amen. We are on page 11 of our syllabus and we're finally getting to the good news. What we've been talking about for as long as I can remember, which is not what last week I guess, but as long as I can remember, we've been talking about the bad news, about the situation that we find ourselves in as human beings here in the 20th century. And it may be complicated in that we're in Western civilization. It may even be further complicated that we're in Silicon Valley. Because when we went through the descriptions of all the things about slavery in the Roman Empire, where we talked about people selling themselves into slavery to advance politically, it had to be at least five people came up afterwards in that day's class and said, that's just like working out here in Silicon Valley. I kid you not. Five people easily came up and said, oh, how appropriate for life in Silicon Valley. And I thought, wow, you know, okay, I'll go back and see if I can cut my hours back too. And we have been looking at this. What we're trying to do is understand the description that God gives in the New Testament of what happened on that Good Friday so long ago, that crucifixion, the execution of a young Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was exceptionally bizarre for his time. He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of people like us. And didn't seem to judge us, but as soon as the religious elite or the religious hypocrisy got within 25 feet of him, he toggled over into what I call Isaiah mode and started calling them brood of vipers and you know, just started after them like good Old Testament prophets would do. And the way they did this, they used that very combative Semitic culture of the first century. They were constantly in each other's face. If we did that out here, we'd either be sued or immediately being thrown into therapy for being verbally abusive. But it was just the way you did business back there in your families and among friends. And the rabbis were famous about this for the next 1,000 years in their literature. They were always calling each other names. These are blood brothers that love each other. And just part of the culture and the way you communicated affection back in those days. But the message was quite clear that that something had to be done about our situation, that we as humans were in a world of hurt. When God said in the Old Testament, he said, I looked around to try to find somebody to help, and there was nobody that would do it. And so it was the old, if you need to have something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he came to earth and accomplished any number of things, and we've been studying one of those for this year. There are a number of theological terms in the Bible that are applied to the death of Christ and subsequent resurrection, and they make very little sense in the 20th century Western world. We don't know words of sacrifice, redemption, ransom, propitiation, atonement. These are words that aren't in our standard vocabulary. I don't use this at the office much. But these were common words in the first century. So when a rabbi Saul, Shaul of Tarsus, would walk into a synagogue in Asia Minor, and would talk about Christ being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, or would walk into a Roman marketplace and say Jesus was the ransom or the redemption. It had shock value. These people knew instantly what was at stake. Instantly. They didn't have to go through all this torturous historical detail you and I are having to do to get there. They just knew clearly. They probably mapped this over to one of their relatives. They probably mapped it over to a close friend that was in slavery or something of this type. And to them it was quite transparent what this message was. When this one came, when Jesus referred in Isaiah passage, he said, "I have come to preach liberty for the captives." See, they knew cold what this meant. They knew cold what that meant. And in spite of the cynicism of the age, hope, the spark of hope, would spring up, at least temporarily, and give this person, Jesus of Nazareth, a hearing. A hearing. And so what we've been looking at is the second set of words that describe that, called ransom or redemption. We went through the Old Testament. Please?
I just wanted to share that I witnessed that in Russia a couple of years ago, where people were just so receptive to the message of freedom.
Right. Absolutely. Good point. That's a good point. Absolutely.
So I just want to say that may not be worldwide.
Right. It's not worldwide. I mean, out here when we talk about freedom, you know, we have various nuances of political freedom. Some of us look at it as freedom from debt. Some of us look at it from freedom from jobs. You know, things of this type. We'll map it into something. But until you've been over in a harsher context, you know, perhaps it's not as vivid. The first century was a very harsh context, especially for the words that we've been talking. We've been talking that it mapped over. Redemption meant, so far in our study, to be released from slavery. To be released from slavery. We looked at a number of ways that people became slaves in the New Testament times, one of which was voluntary. Remember, sometimes you would sell yourself to make political advancement. You could literally do this and become wealthy. We looked at a couple of examples of this. We looked at a lot of times the vast majority of the servants or slaves weren't in this category. They weren't voluntary. They were either born in the household or they were war captives or pirate captives. So, but the difference, but in most of the cases in urban slavery in the New Testament, different than our common images of slavery, Your freedom was almost guaranteed around age 30 if you were just even semi-industrious. So you would go free, you'd have your money with you, and then you'd normally have to go into business with the owner. It's sort of like a joint venture deal. They had the money, you had the skills that they had sort of paid for as part of your education. So you still had sort of like a guaranteed employment kind of clause out of that deal. You still had some responsibilities, which we'll look at today as well. But the real problem with this was that it was completely arbitrary as to how well you fare. In other words, whether you had a good situation as a domestic servant, I could be a tutor, in-house tutor, or I could be a banker servant. Okay? The difference was how good the owner was. If the owner was abusive and had political power and could thwart the courts, then you lived in a horrible situation. You never knew what was going to hit you next. You never knew how bad it could get, how abusive physically it could get, whatever. If, on the other hand, you had a great owner-master type, your situation was better than the vast majority of the free poor or the free middle class in the time. It all depended upon who you served. It all depended upon the context that you had. Now, we are, right now, on the bottom of on page 11, we're now talking about how you get out of that slavery. So we've talked about how you get into it and what was good about it and what was bad about it. Now we talk about the ways legally you got out of slavery in the Roman Empire. The first one was, if you were a captive of another country, your home country could buy you back. They would redeem you. They would pay money or pay something to get you back. And then they would restore you to your original free status at home. So in the 4th century B.C., a decree in Athens, the city of Athens, honors Eurylochos of Cydonia, who ransomed many Athenians and sent them back from Crete to their country. So here's somebody that a wealthy patron type goes and buys Athenians that have been captured at war, and they are servants now in Crete, goes, pays money, and then sends them back for a hero's welcome, basically back at Athens. And Athens appreciated that and built a monument for this, a decree at least, for this person. Darius asked Alexander the Great to accept 10,000 talents as ransom for captives. So Darius lost the war, sort of, and then offered money, the group after him, offered money to buy some of the captives back and send them back to their homeland. Whole cities could be ransomed. So when somebody went in and captured a city, you could literally free a whole city by good negotiating with the captor. So that all the elite, they would all just ante up money and they'd try to buy their freedom. So if their goods had not already been confiscated in the wartime effort, you could free the whole city. But it cost money to do this. There was nothing for free here in this model so far. B, your owner or master could set you free. Now, there were three ways in Roman law that as a servant I could be free. The first is they could do it in their will. So after their death, and this is called testamentary manumission, so they would put a clause in their will that said, upon my death, free Glenn. Glenn gets freed. And normally what they would also do is give them an inheritance in this process, by the way. The servants that they freed, they didn't free them all, but if they would free them, they would also give them a block of money. So they could go free and have something to start with. But they didn't get any freedom until I passed away, and that put a conflict of interest for those internal servants that were like medical caregivers. So I don't know. We didn't run across any strong legal things about conflict of interest, but you can see how that might not be a good thing. Before their death, before the magistrate, and this conferred Roman citizenship too. So what could happen is I could take, my master would take me down to the courthouse, basically, to the magistrate, and there was this ceremony that they would go through to free Glenn. And they would go through this thing and actually involve the local deity, what the Roman state that was divinized would be involved in this process. And it was just sort of a process you went through now. And it was just like a form, you know, you stood in line and you got your little certificate of freedom. But at the same time, when I became free, not only was I just free, I was a Roman citizen now. And that's big. If you remember in the book of Acts, being a Roman citizen was a big deal, right? That means you couldn't get beaten without a good reason, supposedly. Yes?
Where were these people when they became citizens? Are we talking about in Rome?
Anywhere in the empire. Anywhere in the empire, right? In the Roman Empire, if I had a servant out in Asia Minor, I would go to my local courthouse, right? And I'd be free in that city. Yeah, good question. And that gave me Roman citizenship. There was another one before the death, informally, by letter or in meeting with friend witnesses, but no citizenship was this way. In other words, we could be at a dinner party, and they could bring over friends, and they say, you know, that was a great barbecue pork, Glenn. I think I'm going to set you free as we speak right now, okay, before we lose it all on the dessert, right? If they did that and he got witnesses, the buddies were there, said, okay, we all agree to this, yeah, let's all take a vote. And that conflict of interest for the wine steward, by the way, to get them feeling very expansive to take votes, right? But if they would give me my freedom there, there'd be witnesses there informally, but I would not be a Roman citizen in that case. In other words, to get Roman citizenship, you had to go to the courthouse. I would just be free. Okay, free poor. Okay? So I could be set free by my owner. C, my friend's family could buy me from my current owner, perhaps using your own funds, and then set you free either formally or informally. So in this particular case, if I was a servant and somebody else in my family or friends that I had were free citizens, they could come and make a deal with my owner and buy me from them, and then they could set me free. They could buy me with my own money. Remember, as a servant in this culture, I could have my own money. I could be very wealthy. Remember, I could own my own slaves. We have cases three levels deep. Okay? So I could be wealthy. I could just give my money to my brother and hope that he kept good to his promise to come and use that to buy me back and set me free. Yeah, only a slight key. It was a nominal fee, very nominal. Yeah, and remember the Romans One of the reasons they would set people free was not altruism or good-heartedness. It was for political stature. In other words, the fact that I am so wealthy, I don't need all these servants, because I have so many, and I'm so well taken care of, well, I'll just set them free. Just let everybody know. So you made sure you posted it in the newspaper. You sent it out an email to 25 million addresses that I have set Glenn free because I really am so wealthy, I don't need this.
Like giving away a car might be today.
Yeah, like giving away a car might be something. Yeah, right, something of that type. Okay. And the reality is that sometimes it was altruistic and sometimes it wasn't. But it would always involve, so it didn't involve a lot of fees from a writing procedure. There was a very small fee, something like a quarter of a day's wage. No big deal for that. Remember, at that point, no longer does the owner have to feed and care for the servant. So there's a tremendous financial burden that's relieved, and the owner will still get some financial benefits out of the person, as we'll see a little bit later. Not all the way free. In other words, I still had client responsibilities, but there was no legal, by the way, force on that. In other words, I got put on a consulting retainer. What happened as a servant, I had to give like 14 days to 30 days of work a year to my previous owner. Out of gratitude is how the law is worded. If I didn't, there were nobody could sue me. Nobody could do anything other than spread rumors about my ingratitude. And in this highly visible social structure, that did a lot of damage because people wouldn't do business with ingrates. So it could affect me, and so that system perpetuated itself through that. But there was no actual suing. And later, as the Roman Empire got worse and worse and worse, fewer and fewer of the people kept these obligations unless they needed it. Now, sometimes they needed it. If they didn't do well, they would come back to the patron and get more money and ask for more funds. There's a ritual that we'll talk about in the morning when the owners get up in the morning and they come out to greet the early day. There's a line of these freed people that are there to pay homage and gratitude, and they do it with their hand out. And they get the daily stipend, they get daily money from the clients, their patrons, for what they do in some cases. So there were a number of abuses that occurred in that as well. The old, where you got it early in the line, you ran back to the back and tried to get some more, depending on how long the line was and who was actually administering the goodies. So your friends. And then there was a final example that's weird called, this is where you buy your own freedom at a temple. Not the law court, but the temple. This is called sacral manumission. And you got a quote here. Sacral manumission is best known from the thousand or so inscriptions which date from 201 BC till approximately AD 100, and which record the sale of slaves to Pythian Apollo at Delphi. That's a deity, that's a god. As a slave had no legal right, the sanctuary's deity acted as a party to the contract for sale. The deity bought the slave from his or her former owner with money supposedly deposited into the sanctuary's treasure by the slave or someone acting on his or her behalf. The slave became the property of Apollo, the god, and thus Heros, a holy servant, a sacred servant. However, the sale was fictitious, for the god made no use of his property rights, and the slave became, in effect, free. So the way this worked is that I save my money as a servant, and I can't work one of the other channels, and so I go to the temple and I make a donation. I make a gift to the temple in exchange for which there's this ceremony where my owner comes and the god that I gave the money to buys me from my human owner, and then I become the god's servant. I don't actually get free here because I now belong to Apollo. I belong to this foreign deity, right? But I'm free from my other owner. But since there are no demands placed upon me by this statue, okay, as Isaiah would be quick to point out, no demands at all, I could sort of do what I wanted to do. It did not confer citizenship except in some of the provinces of the empire. And that was a local route. Okay? That's called sacral manumission, and that's the only one of these that sort of has got a god involved here. Okay? So to get out of slavery, this was the way I did this. These were the four means of getting out of servitude. Okay, now we come to B. Now B, if you probably don't remember, A was like 12 pages ago. But you see, B is a lot shorter, so don't be discouraged about us getting through this. A was called the social background of the word. That's what we've been studying, is the way these words, the word ransom and redemption and servitude, was used in the social culture, economic, etc. Okay. Now the word. Now we're going to ask about where was it used in religious context? Well, the first point there, in the Greco-Roman culture, redemption was not used religiously, except in that last situation I mentioned, except in sacral manumission. Apart from there, it was never used. It was not a redemption was not a religious word. See, when you said redemption, somebody started asking how much. How much money are we talking? That's exactly when they said redemption. We were talking a transaction to buy or free a slave. Boom. And the question was always, how much money are we talking? What terms and conditions? When is this going to happen? How much client responsibility backward have I got? Retainer responsibility. It was not a religious word, except in this one case, this minority case of in the temple and the servant. The Jewish background, it's different, because this word redemption was used not only in this social context, but it also translates all those holy words that we had in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament we had redemption that we studied in the fall, right? And there were two words there, goel and pada, right? Well, the word here that we're talking about, lutro, the word for redemption, is used of both of those words in the translation of the Old Testament. So the Jewish reader, when somebody would say redemption to a Jewish reader in this time, they would say, what kind of redemption are we talking about? Social or religious? See, they would want to know from the context whether we're talking theological redemption, where God is the one doing the buying and the freeing from a wide host of enemies and masters. Are we talking about just the standard Roman freedom from slavery or captives or something of this type? So, but they did have a religious dimension to it. In other words, they would map this word onto there. Now we get to our first verse in the New Testament, 6-8 weeks into this thing, seems like. And it's the big verse in Matthew. Yes, sir?
What is the word in the Septuagint?
Yeah, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when back before the time of Christ, before the Dead Sea Scrolls even, the Hebrew Bible had to be translated in Greek for all those Jewish folk living in Greek-speaking lands. In other words, if I was a kid growing up in Alexandria in Egypt, as a young Jewish boy, there's a good chance I would not know Hebrew or Aramaic. I may only, except for the phrases that would be part of my family life. There's a good chance that what I studied at school was all Greek. And so increasingly, as you have these diaspora Jews that are scattered across the world, okay, from a long time, that pick up the Greek culture and the language, rather. In the synagogue, you'd have to have a translation of the Hebrew. Because if I just read that, you know, if I just read Hebrew to these people, you would think that all Jewish people were charismatic. And in this particular case, because they would not have a clue what was being said. Okay? Unless, of course, there was an interpreter. Right? And in this scenario, what you had to have was a translator. This was a huge problem. And the Palestinian Jews, by the way, had a problem with the translating it into Greek because they thought they were desecrating the language and the holy words of God, you know, things of this type, right? Sort of like the King James Only controversy. Somebody caught that? Yes, okay. Now, we had to have translations of the Hebrew into the Greek, and the Greek was translated, and the Greek version translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint, this LXX. And so when I had to find a Greek word to use for the Hebrew words for redemption, pada and goel, I had to come up with a word in Greek that mapped across that, and there was a natural one, and this was our word for redemption. And that's so when we say Jewish background, the word is used to translate both Old Testament Hebrew words into Greek? Good question. Thanks for clearing that up. The pivotal verse in the New Testament that deals with redemption and ransom is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, so this is where the word ransom, the lutro, is used, and it's probably the clearest crystallization of it. This is the words of Jesus before his death, right before his death. And this puts the payment cost aspect in the foreground of the redemption concept. Remember in the Old Testament we had a couple of the verses where it talked about redemption, but it didn't specify what the price was, or what the cost was. It was sort of, you know, it wasn't made explicit in the text. Here you have the complete opposite. It is very explicit what the cost of this redemption is, and it is the life of this Son of Man. Okay. And Jesus referred to himself very often by this phrase, Son of Man, and harkens back to a couple passages in the Old Testament. The foreground of this verse, or the background of this verse, brings crystal clear that the price of this is God's Messiah. That whatever this redemption is, whatever it means, whatever it's going to mean to all of future, the cost is going to be very specifically his life. It's not a matter of his good deeds necessarily or his words, but it's going to cost a death. It's going to be the death of God's beloved, anointed Messiah, the King and ruler of the universe, the Lord of lords and King of kings. It's going to somehow cost that life. And in this particular case, we have a couple of passages I want to point out. That next one about echoes of the suffering servant of Isaiah throughout Mark. Now, we generally think that Mark is our earliest gospel written. Okay, church tradition teaches us, makes a pretty good case for it, that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. When Peter would travel around and he would preach, Mark would translate it into Hellenistic Greek. Mark was a Hellenistic Jew, was trained in sort of both cultures and could sort of translate that and interpret that in some cases. And so he wrote down, according to the church fathers, the memoirs or the stories of Peter's preaching. And so that's why Mark reads so bursty, like staccato. It's not a lot of smooth transitions. It's not polished stuff like Luke. The early church fathers, some of them were embarrassed about Mark's style because it's not high and Greek and lofty and noble and rhetorical. It sounds like a fisherman preaching. It sounds like just a fisherman preaching. And that's what it basically records. It's a lot of action. There's not a whole lot of the words of Jesus in it. It's just punch, 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 the way Jesus punched his way into Peter's life. And what you'll see, though, in this are ties back to the suffering servant of Isaiah. Because remember, one of the problems that we had was, how is the ruler of the universe, the Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh, going to somehow die, be crucified, be rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and all that? We had, you know, that was the theological problem back in those days, how that was going to occur. And if you look at the ties between the suffering servant, which Israel didn't seem to understand for the longest time, and how that's reflected in Mark, I've got a couple of passages here where you can see it go back and forth, the allusion. So Mark 3:27. Jesus is speaking, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And if you compare that with Isaiah 49, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. You see this allusion back to that. Mark, and yet how is it written, Jesus speaking again, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So Jesus is saying somewhere it writes about the Son of Man that he's going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Compare that with Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten of him, and afflicted. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So Jesus is referring back to something in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah is going to be afflicted, be despised, etc. And there it was in the old, there again, right from the Isaiah servant songs that we see this. Mark 10:33. Jesus is speaking again. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. With Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taking away. Judgment, of course, was the legal proceeding, the condemnation word. And taking it away means to die, basically. So being condemned to death and being judgment, he was taken away, are the same phrase, same meaning. Mark 10:33. Jesus is still talking about what's going to happen as he continues. And will handle him over to the Gentiles. The Jewish leader is going to hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. If you match this with the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53, all we as sheep have gone astray, everyone has gone astray in his way, and the Lord gave him up for our sins. And therefore he shall inherit many, and he shall divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death. The word delivered to death is paradidomai, which means to hand over to someone to their responsibility and authority. And so in judgment context, that's where I turn somebody over to the executioner. I paradidomai them. I do that. And the word that's translated, I will hand them over to the Gentiles in Isaiah, when I will turn them over. And that's the paradidomai word. Mark 10:33c, and will mock him and spit on him, flog him. See, Jesus is saying exactly how they're going to treat him in rather explicit detail. Mock, spit, flog, and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. If he was trying to quote Old Testament, he did a good job. If he was trying to point out that I am this suffering servant, the word tie-ins are so strong, without a quote, that the normal Jewish audience would not have missed that, because Isaiah was one of their big passages. Yes?
Does this mean that the Gentiles actually killed Jesus?
The rulers, the Jewish rulers, turned him over
to non-Jewish.
To non-Jewish, right.
And the Gentiles actually killed Jesus.
Well, physically, yeah.
Not the Jews.
No. Everybody was sort of complicit in this deal. When you read the New Testament accounts of it, when Peter gets up, he says, "We killed him. And you killed him," in a different passage. So you get consistently, there's a we made the remark earlier that if you include among his disciples, which they were, Judas, then we all killed him. Disciples and his enemies. Everybody ended up betraying him. So, the only one, the angelic host did too, remember, because they rebelled along early. The only one that didn't was God the Father. The only one that didn't. And even there, those 3 hours on the cross, right, there's some heavy stuff going on between the two. So, he's well acquainted with betrayal. And knew it ahead of time and signed up for it. This is the thing that is the most amazing about this. That this does not happen by accident to Jesus. He sat there and said, "This is what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, so let's get going. Let's get started." And he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, is what it said. And he says, "Now let me just tell you, I know what's ahead of me. You don't. I'm going to tell you, you're going to shock and try to talk me out of this path. But let me just tell you ahead of time, I can be as stubborn as any Old Testament prophet. I will set my face like a flint, as Isaiah said, and I will go do this." So, yeah, he knew. And so, yeah, everybody's complicit in this. Everybody's complicit in this. And finally, Mark 10:45b, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom in the place of, as a substitute for men." Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, now remember the guilt offering was a substitute, sort of like a ransom. Okay, and so here's an explicit statement that I'm giving my life just as a sacrifice would be killed for a guilt offering. So the connection is very, very clear that this is a stand-in, that Jesus is a substitute. There are many different theological theories of what happened at the cross, but according to Jesus, the clearest one was he stepped in and took our punishment. Just in his words, it's just clear. He wasn't just setting a good example, which he was, and is mentioned in the New Testament. It's that I'm a ransom, folk. I'm a ransom. All your griefs, sorrows, the mocking and splitting that you should get, I'm going to stand right in there. Before it hits you, I'm going to step right in there. And I'm going to take it all so you don't have to. So you're safe hiding back here in my shadow. This was the message that he brought. Yes. Yeah. The other piece about the complicity is that it gets worse the more you walk with him. See, because that's the thing, because you sit there and, you know, as he works on you to make you happier and more sensitive to the good things in life, the downside is, it's like Paul, right? When he first starts his career and he's comparing him, he's trying to be humble. Remember, he starts out, I'm the least of the apostles, right? And by the time he gets to the end of his career, he calls himself what? The chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. Now, there are those of us that are working on trying to take him out of that last title. But you don't get there without the level of walk with God to sit there and say, where did this putridity come from? Where did it come from? Right. Right. Yeah, you don't. The scripture doesn't go into that at all. The closest we have are that the ransom gets paid to various. The only ones that we have some theological data on is that the ransom gets paid to God the judge of the law. In other words, when we talked about the enemies last time, it was to the consequences of the law that the judge had to be just and mete out the punishment, the vengeance, for the crimes committed against his other creatures. He had the moral judgment, okay? And it is that judge that has tried to avoid that judgment all this time, the forbearance of God, okay? Has always tried to avoid letting the hammer fall. Finally, at the end of time, till we could get more people to say, I don't want to take part in that. Can I opt out by faith? Can I get out of this loop? And so there is an element that part of the ransom is to free us from the curse of the law. And that's the most detail we have. It never, of course, even speculates about a ransom to the devil or anything like that, because the devil is in a separate, he's not operating from a position of strength, let's put it this way, at the cross. Remember, he is also defeated, which is another image of what happened at the cross that we will cover in the year 2003. Right, absolutely. It has to do with it's basically the satisfaction of the laws that God set up to operate in human history, basically, both religious and natural, by the way. Because redemption of the body, which we'll talk about later, also is involved here. Good question. Now, Goel is used, the Old Testament word for redeemer, and Padai, all the way through these Isaiah passages. Isaiah, and there's an interesting thing here. Isaiah 52 is the call to Israel to depart from exile, to come out of exile. I'm going to free you from your bondage in Babylon. Isaiah 54 is the goal of the new Exodus. This is the high water mark. This is where we're going to try to get. Here, we're getting called to leave. This is the glorious situation we're supposed to end up at. But to get there, you got to go through Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant, the cost. One author put this amazing quote here to me. Part of what is issue in these chapters in Isaiah is a debate between Yahweh, God, and his blind servant Israel over Yahweh's right to effect her salvation as he chooses. Which in this case centers on Yahweh's staggering and offensive choice of Cyrus as his agent. Now this is a pagan king that he's going to use to free the Jews from captivity. Okay? And Yahweh chooses this. It is Israel's refusal to accept this choice, perhaps due to expectations of a new Moses or a new David, that results in the delay of the majority of the Asianic new Exodus promises. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you all this great stuff, but I'm going to do it this way. And they say, like we do, no, God, don't bless me that way. No, can't you do it some other way that maybe would help my ego? Give us a new Moses. Let's kick butt out in the desert again. Okay, let's do this instead of some pagan king letting us go out of the goodness of his heart. What kind of arrogance can I have out of that? I'm like, come on. You know. And they want a new David, maybe this military figure to sweep over the world or something of this type. Said, I want to do it. I want you to do it our way. Thus, in chapters 49 through 55, given Israel's idolatrous refusal to accept Yahweh's plan, a new but unnamed servant, Israel, is commissioned. Whose utterly misunderstood careers and death is apparently closely tied to the realization of the now postponed full restoration of the nation. Okay? We get into some weird, heavy things about the future here, which we're not going to cover here because I'm not competent to talk about those. And I'm not, I would question anybody else's competency either, but that's a separate issue. In this passage, what you've got is it looks like they didn't want to do it this way. And it was the old, if you had gone into the land immediately, you would have been there and we had cut 40 years out of this cycle. But I got to do it some other way now, because the lessons that you unlearned in that process, you know, now we got to relearn. In the case of here, you know, they could have come out and gone straight to 54, to Isaiah 54. But they refused consistently to do things God's way and to accept His blessings and the channels that He sets it all up, which are the easy ones, and they wanted something their way. I mean, that's lots of fingers pointing back at us as we talk about that. But there was this subtlety about the fact that interjected in here was this suffering servant now that was going to be required to get to 54. Because we weren't ready. Remember, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, because we've got earlier enemies that God's got to deal with our hearts. Got to deal with our wills and our hearts before we get to that far. And so, as we move forward, we're going to finally come to our words here in Section D, starting next week. We do have class next week, right?
Yes.
Okay. Where we get into the actual, beginning to go through the passages where this concept of freedom that's going to be costly. The Old Testament said it's going to cost the suffering servant, a royal figure, God's chosen, beloved of God. That's going to be the cost. And when Jesus comes in, He says, now I'm meek and I'm lowly of heart and I am not like a king of the earth. But guess who He's talking about in Isaiah 53? It's me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to be quiet here and we want to listen to this. We really want to reflect upon the cost of this thing. As Steve mentioned at the beginning, we really need to see this, because then our gratitude for what it cost us, cost you to be free, to free us, would be an amazing response. We would understand more. We would see your love. We would penetrate through our stereotypes and see the heart of God that loves and cares and will do anything to reach into our lives with blessing, freedom, grace, release from habits and histories and folly and situations and the law, ritualism, legalism. So many things that you want to free us so that we might dance, that we might celebrate, that we might swirl in laughter, we might sing songs of the harvest, your goodness and plenitude. May we just see that this was expensive and therefore begin to realize the freedom that we do have before you, because it was all paid for by your Son. We are helpless and we hang ourselves on you. We thank you for taking the time to break into history, having the heart and the will to see this all the way through in spite of the cost to your Father's heart. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us this and coming not to to be served, but to serve and to give your life for us. May we reflect upon that then and walk with you this week. For your son's sake, we pray. Amen.